I have a question for you, and it is this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It continues, at the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So that is in Genesis 18, verse 14. And that is, we're familiar with that account. That's where the spokesman from the Lord was visiting Abraham and Sarah and told them that they were soon to have a son. And they were both extremely old, and they thought that that was quite an astounding statement. In fact, they laughed at it. It was so incredible. And the Lord, in a sense, rebukes them and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he gives them his word, and it turned out just exactly the way he said it would. At the appointed time, I will return to you, and this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. But I want us to focus this morning on this idea, the theme, I guess, is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's look at it kind of in this sense or in this context. It's a scripture verse that is a reality check for Christians. And I think it's essential for us from time to time, a little bit like I was bringing out in the Lord's Supper, for us to have reality checks in our lives. And this verse is a good one to start with, to focus us upon the reality of our Lord. But what is a reality check? Well, I looked it up, got a couple definitions, but here's one. It says, it is an occasion on which one is reminded of the state of things in the real world. So that's a reality check. A couple examples of a reality check might be, I have a friend and he, after watching the Summer Olympics a couple years ago, he said, you know what? I'm going to become a target shooter. I'm going to buy me a rifle, and I think I can do this. And I just think, oh, this sounds good. And then he said, how hard can it be? And then I thought, well, this guy needs a reality check. And he was not really thinking of the state of things in the world of target shooting. To hit 1,000 out of 1,000 targets in a row is not easy. Maybe 10 in a row, but he soon found that at 250 shots, he starts to lose his concentration. At 500 shots, he's totally confused, you know. And so, anyway, he soon found out that he was not living in reality about that. Here's another reality check. Let's say you want to go get a new car. I mean, a new car. But then you look at your bank account and reality sets in. So those are examples of reality checks. It is something that makes us recognize the truth about a situation, and especially about the difficulties involved in the situation. So it's not just the truth, but the difficulties. My friend did not realize the difficulties, the mental concentration that was required. He had not acquired that, and therefore he was not able to pull the trigger the way he was supposed to hit that target every single time. There were difficulties that he was not anticipating. And the reality was that when he encountered those difficulties, he realized, I need to make adjustments in my thinking, in my goal. So, you know, I brought up the example of a brand new car and looking at your bank account, you know, but there are those who, in our world today, we are in desperate need of reality checks all over the place. And a lot of the questions that people are asking today is because they have not dealt with reality checks. they have thought that the pleasures of this world and the promises of this world were the things that make up real reality. And, you know, there's story after story and example of, after example of people who have climbed to the top of the ladder chasing their dreams to realize once they get to the top, there's nothing there. And no one was able to give them a reality check along the way. And perhaps they weren't listening. Perhaps they didn't recognize that their fulfillment is never going to be found in the pleasures of this life or in the promises of this life. Their fulfillment, their true joy, their true happiness can be found only in the pleasures that God gives and in the pleasure of knowing God himself. If we are giving our attention to reality, to the way that things really are, and if we run all the way with it, run all the way out to the end, that's what we'll find, that our true fulfillment and our true joy will never be found in the things of this world. They will only be found in Jesus Christ and in the salvation and in the eternal life and in the forgiveness and in the relationship that he offers. It is in a pursuit of our Creator that we find the greatest of realities, and it's not in the pursuit of this world's pleasures. Trying to wrap this up a little bit here. There is about a reality check. There's, for the Christian, our reality check is a little bit different, if I can explain this. So I'm going to give it a try. For most of us, the reality, let's take the car example again. I want a car, my bank account says I can't afford it. So that's a reality check. So I change what I want for a car according to my bank account. So the difficulty was I don't have enough money. So the difficulty changed my focus. And that's how it works. And that's good. We should be thankful that the difficulties of life will change our focus. That's not really how it works for the Christian. There's a twist in reality checks with a Christian. The difficulties, they don't work in the same way. Exactly. There's another step for the Christian. Let me try to explain this way. I'm kind of getting lost in my notes here. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, there's an example of what I'm trying to say about a reality check for a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is where Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the teaching concerning death and the dead, what happens to the dead. So in verse 13 he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And I'll just stop there. So there's two sets of people here. Paul is referring first to unsaved people who go through the difficulties of death and grief. And they find that these difficulties really only lead to more difficulties and unanswered questions. They don't have any other way to deal with their grief other than enduring the difficulty, other than seeing how this difficulty leads to other difficulties. The only thing that really helps the unsaved person through grieving and through the death of a loved one is time. Time kind of heals that process, but it's a very long process. The comfort of others, of course, is helpful to them, but they have no other avenue, they have no other step to take to help them deal with grief because they're unsaved. They don't have this eternal perspective. But look what Paul says here. He says, "I do not want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And then he goes on and he says, look at the hope that the Christian has. He says there is the reality of the resurrection of a Savior. There is the reality of their own resurrection in connection with that Savior, in connection with Christ, that God the Father will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. There is these other realities. There is a sure hope that we have of eternal life. So how does the Christian deal with death? What is the reality check there? Well, the reality check is that the difficulties lead them to the next step, which is faith in what God has said. There is, and that's the ultimate reality check for the Christian. What has God said? So often we stop at with what we feel or what the experience is. We stop with the grief. But Paul says, no, the difficulty of death is not, does not end just there. The difficulties take you to another step. The difficulties take you to a spiritual reality, which is, what have I said about death? What have I said about the afterlife? What have I said about the resurrection? What have I said about you being with me in eternity? What have I said in my word? So for the Christian, reality checks work the same as a non-Christian. The difficulties of life cause us to wake up, as it were, and reevaluate our situation. But the difficulties are not the change agent for the Christian. The difficulty is the focusing agent for the Christian. The difficulty reminds us to focus upon God's word. The change agent for the Christian is God's word. The difficulty, or the change agent for the rest of the world is the difficulty. Here's pain. I don't like pain. I'm going to change. But for the Christian, it's not the difficulty that changes us. The difficulty focuses us upon God's word. That is the state of the way things really are. What God's word says about them, not what I feel or not what I experience. I hope that kind of made sense. But this is our goal this morning, is to realize that, yes, things are hard in life. Things are hard in our community right now for some families. Things are hard perhaps in our church right now as we consider its future. Things are hard in the world. We look at the news. Pity you if you look at the news too often. But, you know, there's all kinds of reasons to be grieved and sad and worried and anxious because of the world events. So, yes, things are hard most all of the time. But remember what our reality check is. Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, things have to be hard, it seems like, before we begin to notice His appearance, before we begin to notice His power, before we begin to focus upon His answers. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer for us is no, it is not. So, what I want us to consider today is of course this scripture verse, the hope that it brings, and just to kind of analyze reality and the state of things as they really are, not the way that we think that they are sometimes. So we're going to do that by just going back to this verse in Genesis 18, 14, this whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael. And we'll begin in Genesis 12, 2, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of earth shall be blessed. So here is this great promise that God has given to Abraham. And notice what he's saying, by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now what a statement, what a comment. Imagine if you were Abraham standing there hearing that. And immediately the wheels start turning and you might begin wondering, well, I wonder how this is going to happen. That's quite a statement, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through me. So, yeah, how was this going to happen? Well, we jump around a little bit, but in chapter 17, we get part of the answer there. This is where God makes a covenant with Abraham and promised to be a saving and a blessing God to him and his descendants. And in verse 7 of chapter 17, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout all their generations." So he's saying, okay, this how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Well, because I am going to establish a covenant between me and you and your descendants. So your sons and their sons and their sons and their sons and their sons and all of these families down through the generations, this is how we're going to do this. This is how this is going to begin to happen. But he also says in verse 4 of chapter 17, he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." So now the promise even expands. He says, not only will your descendants for generations be blessed, and they'll outnumber the stars of heaven, but also those who are not of your descendants shall be blessed. The nations shall be blessed, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. So Abraham has these tremendous promises given to him. And so, again, he starts thinking, how is this going to take place? And isn't this some form, isn't this question in some form always lurking about when we come across circumstances and situations? You know, we kind of have a knowledge of what God is promising in life, and we think, I don't see a way out of this situation. I don't see how this is going to work. I don't see a scenario where this works out for me. I know it worked out for that person, or I hear stories, but I don't see this working out for me. Or you could even say, I don't see any good in this. I know Scripture says all things work together for good that love God, but I'm looking at this circumstance with this family or these people. I don't see how this can be good. You know, and we doubt. That is our nature. We just question. And Abraham was doing the same thing. He saw clearly that he had no offspring, and he wasn't a young guy anymore, and Sarah wasn't a young guy, and God's saying, this is going to happen. And, you know, again, he said, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. Cassidy and I, the other night, we were out elk hunting, and we got back to the truck after dark, and we were riding on the back of a four-wheeler, and we flipped the lights off that four-wheeler, and it was like the lights turned on above us. It was so dark, and the sky was so clear, it was like, and we just stood there and just said, whoa. Haven't seen this lately, and the stars were so bright and so many. And that's how God said, your descendants are going to be like this, Abraham. He took Abraham out on a night just like that one that we saw and said, count them if you can. So Abraham is saying, I don't see how this is going to take place, but I'm going to do something about it. Isn't that weird? I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm going to start fixing it. You know, kind of thing. We tend to have that within us too. So Abraham did take matters into his own hands with Hagar, his wife's maid. And the result of that was a son named Ishmael. So God said, if my descendants are going to inhabit the earth, that I got to get one. I got to have a son. And so he went out and he got a son named Ishmael. Well, and Abraham thinks, this is great. God can finally get going with his plan now, this plan of redemption. Well, it didn't quite work out that way. The problem was that Ishmael, he symbolized a child of the flesh. He symbolized the fact that man has his way of doing things and God has his way of doing things. And this child was produced by the powers of Abraham and by his own nature. But God said in Genesis 17:19, but God said, no, Sarah, not Hagar, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. But according to Genesis 13, Abraham's thinking, 11:30, Sarah had always been barren. Even during her childbearing years, she could not bear a child. So, and God's saying it's through Sarah, though, that this child is going to come. And Abraham was just having a hard time with this. So, all of this is setting the stage, though, for the divine reality check that is found in, that is our scripture verse today. You see, we have to be carried along, if you will, by God's providence so that all of our human resources are exhausted. And that's kind of what Abraham was experiencing here. It had to get to the point where it was such a ridiculous promise that Abraham and Isaac would laugh, saying, this is great, God, but you've got to be joking. I mean, look at us. I'm 100 years old, Sarah's 90, something like that. This cannot happen. And they were reduced to laughter when they heard this. And the Lord's response to them is, anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son. So God likes to wait until it is humanly possible. He likes to wait in this case because it was humanly impossible for the child of covenant to be born. But he likes to show that it is not by human effort that a covenant people will be created in all of the earth. It is by a divine work of sovereign grace that displays his glory and displays his majesty, and that results in worship of him. And so here is a principle, I guess, that we can take away from this whole account, that when we have issues in our life that are hard, let me just reiterate that the difficulties of that issue are not the things that we evaluate and then make changes because of. The difficulties are not the change agent. The difficulties are our focusing agent. The difficulties focus us upon God's word, and God's word then becomes our reality check. And we make our adjustments according to what we see written in God's word. But answers to our reality, the answer to our state of things, are always going to be spiritual in origin. If they're not spiritual, coming from God's word, they are not an answer that you can go with. If you create your own answers the way Abraham did, you will be looking for more answers because your solution will not work. Our reality as believers, our reality as children of God, our reality as adopted sons and daughters of God, are that he will always respond to us in the hard situations, especially by giving us spiritual answers, not human answers, not answers of the flesh, not answers of the mind, not answers of the will. Now, we'll understand them in those contexts, but they will be spiritually originating. They will be from God's word. And that is a principle that we must take with us always, that in the hard things of our life, in the questions that we don't have answers for, guard yourself from any answers that do not originate scripturally. And that's what failed Abraham here. He sought after his own resources, and it took a while for that to be fixed, and so that's a spiritual principle that we can work with. And you know, it was really no fault of his own that Ishmael did not qualify as a covenant child. He just didn't, because he came about not through God's will necessarily, not God's prescribed plan. So he stood for the work of the flesh and the product of Abraham's natural solution. And Abraham, in his boldness, he thought he knew what to do, and he was going to get things done his way. So Ishmael was the product of basically Abraham's disobedience or Abraham's unbelief in that. But the world has kind of paid for that in a lot of ways. It's no secret about the hostility between the Arabs and the Jews that has plagued this world from ever since. And so this plague also kind of has a principle attached to it. And it's this, that our way is prescribed by the Lord. And just think of, I like that word. I'm just sticking with that word for some reason, because who prescribes things for us? In our doctors, right? And so in that situation, in that context, you have this condition, you need this drug, I am prescribing it, take it in this way, this is what you need, take it in this way. And so we're trusting their prescription. Our path in this world is prescribed by the Lord. Here's how you're going to make it through, by doing it this way. But this path that God has prescribed for us is hedged about by thorns. And he does that intentionally. So let me explain that a little bit. First, our way being prescribed by the Lord. Psalm 139:16 says, "And in your book all were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God has them written out somewhere in his book. All these days were ordained for me. He has prescribed a way. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We have a way prescribed for us, but this way has to be hedged about with thorns. That means on this side and on this side, there's a hedge of thorns. And they're big, and they're long, and they're painful, and they're sharp. But we need that to keep us on the pathway, because we are always desiring to stray from the pathway. And so when we bump into those thorns, we are pushed back, if you will, back onto the road. But, you know, sadly, in our presumption and in our opinions and in our independence and in our unbelief, we are always looking for ways other than the prescribed path that God has given to us. But it's because of his love, it's tough love, that he must hedge us in on both sides. In verse 5 of Hosea chapter 2, it says, For she said, "I will go after my lovers." And we do the same thing. We have our lusts, we have our ideas, we have our own opinions, we have our own way of doing things. This is who I am, and I'm going to make the world know who I am. And I'm going to go after what I think is best for me. And God says, "I know that about you. That's why I've put thorns right over there." And that's why God says in verse 6, he says, "Behold." He says, "Therefore, behold, because you will go after your lovers, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns." God uses fences. So think of it as fences. And I am slowly kind of learning to love the fences that God has put in my life. You know, a fence is one of those Christian paradoxes. It's only as we stay within the fences that we have freedom. We're only free inside of the prescribed narrow pathway that God has placed for us. We don't think of it that way. We think freedom is being outside of the fence. It's always greener over there, so I must jump the fence. I must get through the hedge. I must cut my way out. I'm too narrow. I'm too boxed in. But when we see the love and purpose of God in an eternal perspective, when we have the mind of God and we're set on that rather than on the pleasures of this world, we find that no, the safest place and the freest place is in between these two hedges of thorns. So God uses fences, and they're wonderful. There are some names of fences that over the centuries people have come up against this fence and they've realized, I'm going to jump this fence. Listen to some of the names of these fences that have ruined many. One of the names of fence is the sovereignty of God. Some people jump that one, and they leave it behind, or think that they do. Other names for fences that God has put in our lives is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Another name of offense is hell. Some people do away with that one more and more and more. The virgin birth, sola scriptura, sola fide, solo gratia, solo Christus, solo de gloria. These are fences that God has put in our lives. These are fences that are meant for our freedom, meant for our blessing. But for some reason, people think that they are meant to climb over and escape from. Other fences might be called purity and holiness and prayer and truth and worship. We can name a whole lot of fences. G.K. Chesterton wisely said once, he was a journalist years ago, he said, "Don't ever take down a fence until you know the reason it was put up." There's a lot of wisdom in that. God has put all these fences up in our life, and we casually sometimes just pop over them. Never do that. Never, ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. So perhaps Abraham, in his independence and in his impatience, the fence that he took down was called patience. He just said, I'm not sure how this is going to happen, but I've got a plan, and here I go. And he wasn't willing to wait on the Lord. The more he thought about it, you know, his situation, the harder it became, and the more impatient he became. And he just thought, if I don't do something about this soon, this is just going to become too difficult. But is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Was the question he forgot to respond to. It was the reality check that wasn't functioning in his life. You know, but that's, again, when things get hardest, that's where things get most exciting, according to this verse. It's when things are hard that God moves into action. So the prescribed pathway that God has put in our life, it is a hard road. The Christian walk, we know, is not easy. It is hard. But you know what else it also is? It's safe. And when Christ returns, we want to be in his safety net, if you will. We don't want to be jumping fences and running through hedges of thorns, being all cut up and torn. Praise God that he will always heal, and he will always bandage our wounds. He will always be that father looking to the prodigal son. He will always run to us when we, you know, what did the prodigal son say? I must arise and go back to my father, because he jumped every fence he could find. And he finally realized, none of this is working. And I will run back to my father. And he found his father waiting for him. And you will find that same thing too. But isn't it better to not jump the fence in the first place? We don't have to be shredded by the thorns. We can just look at them and realize there is a lesson that I'd rather not learn the hard way. So, again, the reality checks are scriptural. Find what Scripture promises, find what Scripture says, and allow those fences to remain strong and firm in your life. Stay within the hedges. So I'm going to quickly kind of jump towards the end of things here, but we're going to, I guess one other quick word here, though. You know, not everything is hard in life. There are wonderful pleasures in this world that God has put here for us to enjoy. And that was the discussion in our Sunday school. How do we select our pleasures? Because there are some that are dangerous, and there are some that are wonderful. And God wants us to experience those. But we have to learn how to deal with pleasures, because pleasures can be sometimes even more dangerous than hard times for us. And Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself, in hard or pleasurable circumstances. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see this is kind of a cousin verse to the one we're looking at. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Paul says, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But just a little side note about pleasure. It's not that the prescribed path that God has put us on is always filled with hard things. There's a lot of pleasure as well, and we have to learn to deal with pleasure as well as hard things. But that's another sermon for another time. But I want to jump to the New Testament and still sticking with this promise to Abraham. So all of the families of the earth will be blessed according to this promise, will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And, you know, how is that going to happen? Well, the New Testament answers this question in that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And that if you are in Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That's what Galatians 3:16 says. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to the seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So what it's saying here is that if you are in Christ, if you are born again, you are Abraham's offspring, as it were, in Christ. You are part of this covenant people that God has chosen to bless all those years before. So is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, Abraham couldn't see what was promised clear in here through Christ. He couldn't see that Christ was the seed that was going to be referred here to make this all happen. But here it is, that Abraham's offspring heirs according to the promise that is Christ himself. So there's our introduction into the New Testament, but it continues this theme of, is there anything too hard in the Lord? It continues in several places in the New Testament. And one is right there in the Christmas story in the book of Luke, chapter 1. We see that the truth of Genesis 18:14 is picked up right there as Gabriel tells Mary in verse 30. You know, just like God was talking to Sarah, who was barren, he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Just like he was saying to Sarah. But the response is quite different by Mary. Mary asks, how can this be since I have no husband? And the angel answers in verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. There it is. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Mary, look what she does, though. She displays our first principle. She asked a question. How can this be since I have no husband? And what needs to be the origin of all of our answers or questions to God? They need to be originating scripturally. They need to be found in God's word. They need to be found in what he has promised and what he has said. So she is looking at Mary displays principle one by in verse 46. I'm getting lost here. I got to turn to Luke here real quick. You know, she's asking for an answer here. How will this be possible since I have no husband? And the answer is nothing will be impossible with God. There's your spiritual answer. And then later on, she also responds to the second principle by which is she's staying safely within the boundaries. Instead of doubt and trying to find ways to question God and trying to find ways to doubt his promise, she just simply worships God. She says in verse 14, help me out. have a different. But she starts to praise God. Why am I getting lost? Oh, verse 46. Right? Verse 46. I'm still losing air. Oh, I'm looking in chapter 2 for some reason. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, and all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." And on she goes. She is worshiping. There's a fence called worship. And she was staying within those boundaries. She wasn't doubting. She could have doubted. She could have said, "How could this be?" Meaning, "I don't believe this. This is funny. Are you telling me a joke? I'm a virgin, and you're going to tell I have no husband, and you're making fun of me." She could have gone down that road with Gabriel, but she said she was truly looking for a spiritual answer, and she was given it. With God, nothing will be impossible. And she believed it. And then she responded in worship. Well, again, none of these events were of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but they were all of God. And that's why it's working here. So there's just one last thing where we find this, you know, is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too hard for God? And we find it just in the whole idea of the salvation of men. And I think one of the very tough spots for followers of Christ is in the prayer that they have for the salvation of their family members and for their friends. There's not one of us in here that is not praying for somebody in our family who we are certain is lost. That we know that if Christ returned today, we would look in vain in heaven for them. And so we're in prayer for their salvation. And what makes it hard is, we've witnessed to them, and we keep finding ways to continue to witness to them, and we keep praying for them, and year after year after year after year, there's no response. There's nothing. In fact, if there is a response, it's worse than the one prior. They not only are they still not interested, but they're even more convinced that their way is better than the way that I'm suggesting that might be to them. No, I have no questions for you. No, I do not want to know anything about the Savior. No, I don't trust the Bible. No, 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 no. This is a hard thing for believers. It is hard, it is hard, it's hard. And so, Christ has a spiritual answer for us, though. He has a reality check that we have to take in this context. And once again, it's using Genesis 18:14 to help us along. It begins with in Mark 10:27. It's the rich young man. He came up to Jesus and he had turned away from Jesus, unwilling to give up his love for the world. You know the story. And Jesus, after that whole encounter with that young rich ruler, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples, they kind of staggered back and they said, "Well, who can be saved then?" And what does Jesus say? He said, Genesis 18, he says, "With men, with Abraham's and Sarah's perhaps, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So, there we have this same reality check flowing through all of Scripture. Is there anything too difficult for God? And I just want to add one cherry on the top of this. I hope that as you're considering this, you're being encouraged. I hope that this is providing hope. That maybe you were experiencing a lack of faith in this or that or something else. And it's okay if you forget from time to time that God can do all things. Because we forget that. We forget that our reality is spiritual. It's not physical. We forget that we walk by faith and not by sight. We forget that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are the realities that we work with. It's not the reality that we can see and touch and taste and feel that is the best reality or the greatest reality. The greatest reality is that which we cannot see or cannot taste and cannot feel. It is faith in the written word of God. That is the greatest of realities. But sometimes we forget that and we waver in unbelief. And we need a reality check from time to time. And that is a reality check. And here's the cherry on the top of this reality check, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And it's this. It comes in these three simple words, and they're in many places, and I'm not going to give you the different scripture passages except for one. It's Ephesians 3:20, which says, He is able. That again is kind of a cousin to is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So you might be saying, yeah, okay, I get that. God's able. I mean, he's strong and he's powerful and he's mighty and, you know, he can do all things. I get that. No, there's a little bit more that makes this even better. Nothing is too difficult for God. Yeah, okay. He is all powerful. Okay, he's able. He can do things that I can't do. I get that. He can even do great things in my life. I'm willing to believe that. I'm willing to cast away my doubts. I'm willing to walk between the hedges. I'm willing to walk on the path prescribed. I'm willing to do all these things because God can take me through them all. Because he's strong and powerful. But here's what I like about our God. And it comes to us in Luke 5. This is the end here. Luke 5, verse 12 and 13. It's in a simple, simple story. But an amazing story, if I can say that. It starts out with, it's where he healed the leper. He healed a lot of people. Did a lot of amazing things. But this one gives us an insight into the heart of him who is able. He's not just doing all this stuff because he can. Yeah, I can do whatever I want. You know, that's not the attitude. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus... So he knew who Jesus was. He'd heard the stories. He knew that other lepers had been healed. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he had power. He knew that Jesus could get rid of this hard thing. He knew that Jesus could do it. But he was not certain about one thing. And he reveals it right here. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. See, he wasn't quite sure. Is this just a big, strong God that just does things because he can? Or does this God love me? Does he care about me and where I'm at and my circumstance? And Jesus answers it as strongly as anyone ever could. He stretched out his hand and touched him. See, you didn't do that to lepers. You didn't do that because you were going to become a leper yourself. But Jesus, he always breaks all the rules, right? He never acts the way we would. He stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately, there's his power. You know, we were kind of expecting that. But this other part about how much love he had, let's not forget to throw that in. In fact, let's keep that. So, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. But it's not because he's a strong, powerful God, primarily. The answer is, it's because he loves you. That's why it's not too hard for him. He wants to help you. He wants to bring you to where he is. Is God able? Yes, God is able. Can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Yes, of course. But it's not because he's powerful. It's because he loves you. Let that hope be your reality check. We knew it, but we forgot it perhaps. Apply this to the hard things of your life today. He loves you. There's our reality.